Our Old Testament reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And he used to eat of his morsel and drank from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you will die." Word of the Lord. Epistle lesson is from Galatians chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though the law I died to sin, so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Word of the Lord. Hymn of the day number 5. The gospel comes to us from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, loved much. He who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others, provided for them out of their means. The Gospel of our Lord. We'll confess our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they share a viewpoint, a synthetic optic, and that optic is in their outline. It's usually some precursor material. It's Christmas or John the Baptist. And then you have the Galilean mission. Finally, you have the Jerusalem mission that ends in the crucifixion. Resurrection. Meaning, or the proclamation of that preliminary stuff and the Jerusalem stuff, is really that they happened at all. They remain mysteries for us to ponder. God became a baby, baptized, tempted. That God suffered under humans, died, was buried. Seems something wrong just even in those sentences. They're facts. Just like he's risen. It happened. Deny it strains credulity. People still will try. Although in my experience, most people don't spend the time attempting to refute that God rose. They just ignore it. Pop song of a few years back captures it. What if God were one of us? Would you want to know? Knowing meant that you had to believe. Most people answer, whether by choice or non-choice, they'd rather not know. But that doesn't change the truth of the proclamation. He's risen. That Galilean ministry we're kind of reading about now, Jesus is preaching and teaching. He's doing miracles, but he's also telling us how they should be understood. He's defining the kingdom of God. And the people who witnessed it, the disciples and those crowds, are making their decisions. At the end of last Sunday's gospel, the crowds had two potential answers. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. And what I expressed last week was that the great prophet line was true. Necessary is not sufficient. Jesus, in word and deed, is proclaiming himself to be the Lord. What I warned of was the answer a great prophet who easily loses its luster. One way it can lose its luster is that you can decide that the great prophet is actually a great false prophet. And that's what emerges in between last week and our text today. John the Baptist is languishing in prison, sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the one. A little prison time might take the shine off the prophet role. And Jesus' answer to John points at all the marks of the Messiah. He also adds that if you want to find the great prophet, look at John. That John is the Elijah. None greater has ever been. The Pharisees and the lawyers had rejected John. What then are they going to do with Jesus? When the great prophet came fasting and calling to the desert to get baptized, they didn't go and get baptized, nor did they repent. And something greater came, eating on the Sabbath, pouring out the new wine. They complain that he's a drunkard and a glutton. Great signs that he's doing, does them by a deed. Our text today, I think, shows a different take on how that great prophet answer goes wrong. More in line with just dismissing it or even seeing and understanding. Simon, a high Pharisee, has invited this potential great prophet to dinner to check him out. There's someone else present who's come to see Jesus as well, but she's come with the other conclusion. This is not just a great prophet. God has visited his people. And what she does is appropriate for God. She throws herself at his feet. She breaks open the myrrh and scents them. Blessed are the feet of the one who brings good news to Zion. The watchmen lift up their voices because eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. And this woman knows that she is that watchman here. She's seeing the return of the Lord. Simon sees her and thinks that if this man were a prophet, he'd know. The shine comes off the prophet, and Simon dismisses Jesus as nothing, really, before he's even met him. But Jesus does a very prophetic thing. Those are Simon's private thoughts. He answers Simon's private thoughts. Jesus poses him a question. One guy owes 2 years' wages. Another guy owes 2 months. Both get forgiven. Which one will love the lender more? Now, it's a little odd to talk about love for a loan shark. But this is agape love here. It's not fellow feeling. We'll come back to that in a second. The question given to Simon is a simple one. And Simon answers it, I guess the two-year guy. And Jesus tells him, you've judged rightly here. But the rest of Jesus' answer attempts to bring home that this is the only thing that Simon has judged correctly this night. Jesus tells him, do you see this woman? Simon, open your eyes. Actually see what is happening. She's judged rightly. You don't think you owe a thing. You thought a great prophet might be coming to your house, but the basics of hospitality you couldn't provide, as you thought you were the great. But this woman knew her debt. And yes, it's great, but that isn't the point. She's judged rightly. God has visited his people. And because she has loved much, sins are forgiven. Yes, Jesus is a prophet. He'll answer the thoughts. But he's more than that. He gives sins. And at the end of our text, you see that two-edged sword of the gospel continuing its work. Those at the table were grumbling, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" The woman, faith has saved you. Go in peace. Good news is not that just the prophet has come, neither is it in Jesus' miracles, but the good news is that God has come into our midst. He's come with forgiveness and peace. He's not come in judgment, but in meekness. God has put down his bow and his scale. He's not at war with sinners, nor is he anymore weighing out those sins. What God has done, forgiven. What then saves is our faith in this God. It's that faith that receives that grace. Whether we owe 2 years or 2 months or 2 days, it doesn't matter. As long as we believe that the love God has for us in Christ. What damns is thinking we don't owe anything. That God owes us. I don't know where we lost it, but I think this is a problem within the church in general. Luther's catechism begins each explanation of the Ten Commandments with the phrase, "We should fear and love God so that." And it's that fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom, both as the psalmist, writer of Proverbs would tell us. But we tend to ask these why questions of God. We'll often make bold statements like, "That's not my Jesus." And the scriptures will contradict popular thought of the day. And there are a multitude of other ways the church of today treats Jesus just like Simon. We invite him over for dinner and then don't show him basic hospitality. We invite Jesus over and then sit in judgment over him. God wouldn't do that. One side of the coin is simply, I believe, that we lack fear of the Lord. We speak out of foolishness way too often. It's not that that why can't be asked, but it needs to be asked as faith seeking understanding. And if God's reply to our why is simply not now or a little bit of quiet, accept that. Likewise, we can say my Jesus without trespassing. Better frame of mind is that I am his. We act, we haven't been forgiven anything. We've been forgiven everything. The other side of that fear coin is the love of the Lord. With a proper fear, we know that his ways are so far beyond ours that we have no real standing to question. but also with a proper understanding, a real seeing of that cross. We know that his love for us is deeper than we can imagine. So in the midst of trial, we could say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We never go wrong. We assume the love of God. He loves us. We never go wrong when we assume the depth of our debt. It's not that God loves our wrong, but that thing to forgive the amount of it. Our response of faith. Trust that the love of God is working, even when we don't understand it. And I think we get caught in ascribing these bad motives to God or questioning his love in the midst of trial because we've lost sight of just what the kingdom of God is. That kingdom is not something that's natural to this world. Kingdom is something that comes from that end of time and is brought and sustained here and now by God's grace. Without that grace, there's no peace in this world. Because this world is one of conflict. But God in Christ has reached into it and has given that peace as to as many people as would accept it. We can go in peace, not because this world offers it, but because we're members of that kingdom of God. We can have that peace in the midst of strife because we know that this world is transitory. When we have that view of eternity, it's much easier to accept the love of God. We've been forgiven much. We've been granted the kingdom. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Who can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus?